In just a moment, we're going to be turning to Revelation chapter 4, and I'll be reading the entire chapter of 11 verses. Before we read that passage, consider the fact that, as I believe, and as many believe, Revelation is a series of visions rather than a historical narrative. There are changing scenes, changing visions that come at us in such a way that if you're an orderly person and you always want to know when and where the action is happening, and I tend to be that way, I tend to think in that kind of an analytical way, it can overload your brain with questions. And what's especially challenging is when we have several spheres of action going on at the same time. Those who specialize in dramatic production have many ways of doing this. If you have a play or a movie, for example, and you have two things happening at the same time, you may have a split screen or a split stage. Each side shows a completely different scene and different characters who may or may not be interacting with each other. Or you may have a dissolve where you have maybe two scenes superimposed on top of each other. Maybe you'll have a rapidly alternating view showing first one side and then the other. Maybe you'll have sort of a panning effect moving from one scene to another and then to a third and then so on. And this is, I think, what's going on in Revelation, especially when it concerns the two main spheres of action, heaven and earth. On the one hand, there is earth, where man dwells. Every problem brought about by man's sin and rebellion against his creator. There are evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, all of those things that Jesus said proceed from the heart of man. On the other hand, there's perfection, the perfection of heaven, God's dwelling place, where there's purity, peace, pristine beauty, unspoiled by sin. This latter view, the view of God in heaven, is what I'd like to consider in this passage. For a moment, we'll leave the troubled earth behind, these visible churches that we've just studied, with all of their problems, and we'll look upward, where God isn't troubled at all by man's foibles and follies. God's program is intact. His calendar is on track. The title of today's message is, The Risen Christ in His Present Glory. Our text will be Revelation chapter 4, which I'll read now. Follow along with me as I read. And then we'll look at in more detail this passage, especially in the second half of the message. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like a crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you thanking you for your glorious word. We thank you for the glorious truth that we find in it. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us this morning by revealing to us yourself, your power, your glory, your majesty, as it is seen in this passage. We can read it with our eyes. We can process the details with our minds. But the only way we can truly understand it is to understand it spiritually, to the point that it humbles us and brings us into a proper relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is that you are our Lord and we are your servants, your bondslaves. Lord, bless us today, we pray, as we look into your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Because this is a verse that has often been attached to, I think, an erroneous interpretation. Notice that he says, that John writing says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now, some say this means in the future, either referring to the entire remainder of the book, or perhaps referring to the eternal state. Some say, after the letters to the churches with all of their problems, that this verse is a general reference to the victorious finality of God and those who worship him. Question is not which parts are now and which parts are later. It is going right now, and it will continue throughout all eternity. Scenes like this, which show Christ in his glorified form, are revealed to us for a great redemptive purpose, which is stated in our summary. The summary is in the bulletin, and that is that God's revelations of the glories of his Son, both before his first coming and after his resurrection, direct us to consider both our present condition and our future destiny. Now, our first point, we'll consider the glories of Christ before his first coming and leading up to his resurrection. And then we'll continue on to view his glories after his resurrection. Let's consider the first point, and that is, considering Christ's former glory points us to a humble view of our present condition. Considering Christ's former glory points us to a humble view of our present condition. Christ, in his great prayer to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 5, a prayer that we're very familiar with, it reminds us of his glory in eternity past. Remember, Jesus praying to the Father says this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The human soul, in contrast to Christ, is created. We have no eternal origin. I was reading Calvin on this very subject recently. What a contrast this is to the glories that Christ had with God, with the Father, before the world was. When we, as human and finite, come face to face with that which is holy and infinite, the impact on us should be profound. What do we know of the pre-incarnate Christ, or Christ before he came in the flesh upon his first coming? The Christ of the Old Testament? What do we know about him? Well, we know that he was present at the creation in Genesis 1. John's Gospel tells us that he is before all things, and all things were made by him. That gives us a deeper understanding of the creation account in Genesis, when we're told that God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. We see there, in that early passage, in that opening passage of Genesis, we see the Holy Spirit who was moving on the face of the waters. And if it was through Christ that God made the worlds, and we know that that is true, then we know that Christ also was present at that divine meeting. And you remember what God said. He said, "Let us make man in our image," that plural pronoun there, which has intrigued scholars since the very beginning. If Christ was there from the beginning, then Job 38, that great passage in Job 38, should make a tremendous impact on us. That passage that reveals how God, after Job's trials and tribulations, spoke to him. We're told in Job 38 and verse 1 that when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." You detect a little sarcasm there from the Lord. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Of course, Job's only response to that would have to be silence. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" In verse 6, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, if Christ was there at the creation, how does that affect our understanding of this eternal Son of the living God? The sentimental Jesus of today's pop Christianity doesn't do justice to the glorious Christ of this Bible. This glorious Christ who appeared in glorious form numerous times in the Old Testament. Let's not forget that. Remember that he appeared to Moses in Midian at the burning bush. We're told in Exodus 3 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel is literally the messenger, but we know that that has to refer to Christ. He appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And God called to him. Remember how God called to him. It was a very personal call. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Sovereign God, in the person of Jesus Christ, knew him by name and reminded him also who he was. He reminded him who Christ was. He said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." That was Christ appearing there to Moses at the burning bush. Christ also met with Joshua at Jericho. In Joshua chapter 5, we have this account as Joshua meeting as a man with a sword drawn in his hand. A man with a sword drawn in his hand was Christ. When the man told Joshua that he was commander of the army of the Lord, how did Joshua respond? Last story tells us in Joshua 5 and verse 13 that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" See, this was no mere angel. This was no mere man. If he is being worshipped and God allows that to happen, then obviously this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. And then we're told in the next verse that the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, just as, remember, the angel of the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, to Joshua, this commander of the Lord's army, as he is called, says to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So he appeared, Christ appeared to Moses. He appeared to Joshua. He also appeared to the children of Israel in the wilderness. We know that he was pictured by this rock that miraculously became a fountain of water. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ also appeared to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and there again he's called the angel of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 16. Remember that this angel of the Lord came to tell Gideon, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Well, how did Gideon respond to him? Notice verse 17. Now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. When Gideon offered him a sacrifice, we're told that the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then we're told that Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And what did he do? What did Joshua do? It says that he built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." Who was appearing to Joshua in that occasion? It wasn't merely an angel. If Joshua would build an altar to him, obviously it was indeed the Lord himself, and the Lord as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We also understand that Christ appeared before his New Testament, before his New Testament advent. He appeared to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in verses 26 through 28, we're told this vision of wheels and living creatures full of eyes. And Ezekiel says that he saw a throne, and he describes what he sees in that throne. He says, "The appearance of a man high above it, and also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day." And then it says that when I saw it, I fell on my face. There is the position of worship, the attitude of worship. And he tells us that I heard the voice of one speaking. So he appears to Moses, to Joshua, to the children of Israel, to Gideon, to Ezekiel. We also know that he appeared to the friends of Daniel in Daniel chapter 3. In that fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had ordered be kindled to burn to death those who refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar, the fire was heated to a temperature that would be sure to kill them instantly. And then the men are thrown in. And then we know that the king exclaimed as if in fear. He says, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. And they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Literally meaning a son of the gods. In any case, we can't escape the understanding that this is once again a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We also know that he appeared later to Daniel himself. Daniel chapter 7 is the account. I'll ask you to turn there if you would. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream vision. And in that dream vision, he sees four great beasts coming out of the sea, some with wings, some with huge iron teeth, multiple heads, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. And all of them represent earthly kingdoms. And we're told that heaven is opened up, thrones are put in place. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, in other words, the Eternal One. We understand this as God the Father, but he is described as having the same attributes as Christ in other passages. He's seated upon a throne with wheels of fire, surrounded by a million celestial beings ministering to him. Then Daniel says in verses 13 and 14, he says, "And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." All of these and more are amazing Old Testament appearances of Christ. That was glory, those Old Testament appearances. But then in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time was come, as the Apostle Paul says, the Word was made flesh. And for 3.5 years, the world had God's anointed walking in their midst. And even though he was humble in appearance, he was no less glorious in the things he did. Consider with me a moment. He brought awe and amazement to the hearts of many in the course of his earthly ministry. There was Nathanael, who, when he was called to follow Jesus, he was amazed to hear that Christ had seen him under the fig tree. And he marveled. The woman at the well would have her dull heart made sensitive to her sin and alive to God, so that she would run and tell everyone, "He told me all things that I ever did." Demons would be cast out, for even they were subject to his righteous power. Jesus would preach with such grace and authority that he became the object of jealousy and anger. Some would wish to kill him before his time had come. Herod, who was so troubled at the announcement of this new king that he ordered the infanticide of all male children to be sure that the Christ was destroyed, this so-called king, this competitor king. The people of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 sought to throw him from the pinnacle of the temple, but because his time had not come, he simply passed through their midst. The scribes and the Pharisees on various occasions also sought to kill him, but they could not succeed until the appointed time. Truly, this was Emmanuel, God with us, his disciples said. God has been with us. For their hearts had been opened to heed the words spoken by this true shepherd of Israel. The glories of the pre-incarnate Christ, the glories of Christ on earth when the fullness of time was come and the Word was made flesh. But we can't ignore, perhaps even most of all, the glorious power of Christ in the resurrection. You remember Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Peter describes the resurrection there so beautifully. He says, "Men of Israel," this is Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Think about those words for just a moment, brethren. Let those words sink down into your ears. Once again, what did Peter say? He says it was not possible that he should be held by death. Why is that? Well, that's true because God had promised. Christ says so in Psalm 16, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Those are the words of Christ himself in the Old Testament, prophesying that he would not see corruption, his body would not be eaten by worms in the grave. Here was the eternal God, who according to Hebrews chapter 2 was anointed to become a partaker of flesh and blood. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death. Power over death. How much more glory of Christ can there be? Think about that for just a moment as we ponder what the meaning of this would be before we move on to our second point. Do you have a fear of death? Well, in one sense you ought to, because humanly speaking, you have an appointment with him. An appointment you will keep. We have that tract on our back table. We have it out in the hallway also. An appointment you will keep. But for those who are his, for those who belong to Christ, Christ has conquered death. Do you belong to him? Now, if these Old Testament encounters with Christ were recorded for our admonition, what benefit is there in thinking about them, in contemplating them? As we look back into eternity past, What does a vision of Christ do for us? Well, it ought to humble us. It ought to make us aware of our human frailty. It ought to bring us face to face with this God who comes to us out of eternity and bids us to Himself that we may know Him. We're reminded here how God reveals Himself through His Son, who in appearance after appearance shows Himself strong and able, and that shows us to be weak and incapable. He is strong. We are weak, but He is strong. Are you feeling weak and sinful today? Well, I can guarantee that when Moses and Joshua, Gideon, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, Paul, Daniel, when they saw Christ, I can guarantee they felt weak and sinful. What's the solution for that? The answer is to cast yourself on Him. Ask Him to grant you repentance and faith if you don't know Him as I speak. No one who dies clinging to the cross of Christ will be lost. Considering Christ's former glory points us to a humble view of our humanity. Let's learn that lesson. But now let's consider our second point. And that is, considering Christ's present glory points us to a sober view of our future destiny. We've just considered Christ's former glory, but now I'd like for us to consider Christ's present glory. And that brings us to our chapter here in Revelation chapter 4. Once again, notice verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Now, once again, I've suggested that many have come up with fanciful interpretations of this verse. Some say that the rapture, the secret rapture of the church, is being pictured here, as if Christ is saying to the entire church, "Come up here with me in the comforts of heaven until all the tribulations on earth are over." But I would say the text doesn't say that. It doesn't even imply it. More likely, God has simply given to another of His servants another vision of the continual radiance, the overwhelming power, the holy peacefulness, the sheer beauty of His throne room in heaven. Once again, in this vision, all three persons of the Trinity are alluded to. We'll see that in a moment. But Christ will have the preeminence. Father has ordained that Christ would be preeminent. And the Spirit, remember, always bears witness of Christ. He does not bring glory to Himself. There is a time frame here somewhat. Notice once again in verse 1. "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." That's a time reference. Simply means after these things. Well, it's a time reference for John's vision that is to follow. Some say that this heavenly scene that we're reading about here, beginning in chapter 4, is happening specifically at the end of the age. And at that time, most of us believe the world will be plunged into great apostasy, great tribulation before the second coming of Christ. But I think that time frame limits this scene too much. Others say, and I tend to agree with this, that this scene is an anchor point that is set in the midst of earthly turmoil, both of the ordinary variety, the variety that we live in, and we see in the letters to the seven churches, we are living in the midst of the seven churches. Churches that are in various stages of strength or weakness. So there's that ordinary kind of earthly turmoil, and this scene anchors us to heaven during normal earthly turmoil, but also there's the turmoil of the extraordinary variety that we see in the severe tribulations that will follow, even in this book of Revelation. So what the vision says is that despite all that happens here, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Maybe that's why this same vision, this same scene, described in almost identical terms, appears throughout the Scriptures, often with long intervals in between. It's really the scene that Isaiah saw when he was commissioned in chapter 6. It's very similar to what Ezekiel saw in chapters 1 and chapter 10. It's the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7 and chapter 10. And now, 500 years after Daniel, it's the vision that John sees here in Revelation 4, very similar to the earlier visions, except John will characterize Christ, beginning with chapter 5, as the Lamb that was slain and now lives. All of these visions that I've just mentioned, taken together, show the contrast between the sin of earth and the sinless glories of heaven, between God and his enemies, both human enemies as well as the demonic powers in high places. The contrast between the horrors that will befall those enemies of Christ and the protection of God's people who are sealed because they are his. And there is, according to Herman Hoeksema, what he calls a gradual displacement from the sinful order by the perfect order. But of course, God has never changed. We are witnessing the gradual displacement of the sinful order by the perfect order. And that will happen exactly on schedule. Now let's consider John's vision here for just a few moments, and then we'll put it into context of the first part of the message. First of all, John tells us of the central focus of the vision. Notice verse 2 here. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne." Here, introducing an extended section on tribulations on earth, we're treated to a reminder that God sits on his throne, completely unfazed by the events on earth. In order to supply some needed correction, lest we think and act and speak as if the control of events and the destiny of the world was in the hands of men, don't make that mistake. John's vision tells us that it's completely in the hands of God. But who is this God? Well, we see here the attributes of this God, of this one who sits on the throne. Now remember that John is seeing a vision. And in a vision, he is telling us in terms of visual images. But the meaning is less on the visual, less on what he actually sees, than on what the images mean. Now there are images here that are primarily out of nature. There are precious gems that are often found in Scripture having significant meaning. Notice verse 3. "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne and in appearance like an emerald." Now, what are these stones that are being referred to here? Well, they represent aspects of God's perfection. The jasper, and it's suggested that he's referring to a diamond here, it was a clear stone, representing his purity and his righteousness. The sardius is a bright red stone, indicating wrath and judgment. And then we see also in verse 3 that there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Here is what one has called the refreshing memorial of the covenant of grace, the rainbow. And this rainbow is of translucent green, signifying that the storm of wrath is over when God promises to look upon it and remember his sign of the covenant. Another commentator says that when God represents himself as the jasper and the sardius, he exhibits himself in his holiness and glory. But the green rainbow is a mark of the divine condescension and forbearance. We are not able to fix our eyes on the divine majesty and holiness. They frighten us away. But the friendliness of God allures us and inspires us with an assured confidence. And then we also see, so we see precious gems, we see the rainbow. We also see in verse 5, lightnings, thunderings, voices, and lamps of fire. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. These images are right out of the Old Testament. Any Jewish reader at the time would know. The seven lamps of fire were the lampstand that was found in the holy place. Thunderings and lightnings are found in Exodus chapter 19 when Moses brings the people to Mount Sinai to meet with God. And it says there in Exodus 19 and verse 16 that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Also from the Old Testament, we find a reference to Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, where it says that the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, verse 13. And then Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 24, you don't need to turn there, but it says that when the cherubim went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. The voice of the Almighty. Well, I tend to compare or relate the voice of the Almighty in Ezekiel chapter 1 as the voices that John hears in Revelation 4 and verse 5. It's that trumpet-like voice of the risen Christ. Remember back in chapter 1? That one who called John up to heaven, John says that the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. And he is the same one who will summon his own at the last day, when we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, in a verse that we know so well, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump or the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Voices, thunders, lightnings. And then notice also what we see in verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. A sea of glass, like crystal. Now there are various interpretations of this, but most likely John's Jewish readers would immediately think of the brazen sea, or the laver. It was one of the tabernacle furnishings, or the temple furnishings, where the priests were required to wash themselves when they came to minister in the tabernacle. All of that now, of course, has passed away. Here again we see Christ. Zechariah 13:1, Christ is the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. A sea of glass representing the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Now others see in this glassy appearance the peace of God. Through Christ who gave us the peace of God through the blood of his cross. In the midst of a world of evil and turmoil, we as Christ people can have peace. And then we notice not only are there images out of nature, but then we notice, beginning in verse 6, that there are these four living creatures. Notice once again verse 6. Around the throne there were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And they each had six wings, full of eyes around and within, and do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now we know by comparing this passage with Ezekiel's vision that John is referring to the cherubim. They are powerful, six-winged, heavenly beings that surround the throne of God. It's generally believed that their assigned mission is to celebrate the glory of God by enhancing the significance of his throne. That's what Hendrickson suggests. There are four of them, probably because the number four is the numerical symbol for completeness in creation. Remember, there are four directions, north, south, east, and west. There are four seasons. Completeness in creation. Each of these creatures has a dominant attribute of the God whom they serve. There is a lion that represents God's strength. There is another, a second one, like an ox or a calf, representing patient service. Then there's one that's like a man, signifying rational thought. There is an eagle signifying swiftness. And all of them are full of eyes, signifying God's piercing knowledge of all things. But these creatures are also real beings. And as such, they worship God intelligently. So we find here symbols out of nature. Precious stones, lightning, thunder, and so on. We find four living creatures. But we also find bringing honor to Christ in His present glory, we find worshipers and their songs around the throne. There are the living creatures, the cherubim. Their appearance, as I mentioned, draws our attention to the attributes of the one they worship. And they do not rest day or night, singing the Sanctus that we find in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then we notice here that in addition to the cherubim, there are 24 elders in verse 4. 24 thrones, and around the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, with crowns of gold on their heads. It's almost universally agreed that the significance of the number 24 is that it is twice the number 12. It refers to the number of the elect, represented in the Old Testament by the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the New Testament, the elect are represented by the 12 apostles. And so these 24 elders who appear throughout the book of Revelation, they appear in chapter 4, verses 4 and 10. They appear in chapter 5 and verse 5, verses 6, 7, and 11 and 14. They also appear in Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 and 13. In chapter 11, verse 16. In chapter 14, verse 3. In chapter 19, in verse 4. And they simply represent all of the elect. We can do a lot of speculating trying to determine who these 24 elders are, but I think that's all it means. It's a symbolic number representing the elect of God. They also have a song. They sing it in chorus with the song of the living creatures in verses 9 and 10. You see, in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And in doing so, we are told in verse 10 that they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." What a glorious scene this is. A glorious scene in heaven, which we see in great contrast to the scene of turmoil and trouble on earth. Hoxhama says that in this vision of the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we have an ideal picture of the kingdom, which is to displace in history the kingdom of Satan and sin, and which is to have the complete victory in the end. What's the message here being presented? Christ is the final victor. He is the conqueror who comes forth conquering and ultimately to conquer. For the saints of God, what a precious passage this is. What a precious thought this is. We look at the glories of Christ where we now stand in history in both directions. We see Christ out of eternity past. We're humbled to behold our weak and helpless condition in contrast to His, as even those great Old Testament saints felt humbled and felt in need of cleansing as they viewed Him in that glory. Now we see His glories now and in the future. We know that those who are Christ will, like Him, soon leave this present crisis and enter the glories of eternity, completely free of the presence and the power of sin. If you're here today and you're a sinner, you do not know Christ, or perhaps you might say, "Well, I had an experience a long time ago. I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, I walked an aisle, but it never really did much for me." Well, I would say you need to listen to this appeal today. Christ is not on earth where we must search to find him. We know where he is. He's in heaven. But we're told that even though he is in heaven in his present glory, he is not far from any one of us. That's what Paul said to the men of Athens. But though he is in heaven in his person, he has not left us without a comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only comforts the saints, but he seeks for sinners to convince them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Where are you this morning? Where are you today with Christ? Are you one of his? Are you walking with him? Do you know him? Do you find your joy and your satisfaction in him? If not, I ask this morning that you would humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that Christ might redeem you and lift you up, that you might not be destroyed with the wicked. That is my appeal to you from this passage on this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we are indeed humbled as we view Christ in his present glory, and we see ourselves on this sinful earth, surrounded by sinners and surrounded by the power of sin, the presence of sin. Lord, as we look at the sinful world around us, we desire to be set free from it. Perhaps there are some, even this morning, who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray, dear Lord, that you might draw them to yourself. I pray that Christ might be glorified in them, and in their sight might they see him as your people see him, as glorious, as lifted up, as Lord and Savior, as their very satisfaction in all things. May Christ be exalted in every heart on this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.